Heavenly Father, we are blessed because you are an awesome God. We are blessed to know you. We are blessed that you would love us so much that you would send Jesus, your Son, to die in our place, to take our sin upon the cross, and to die as our substitute. We thank you that your Son was willing to die in our place, that he loved us so much that he would sacrifice himself for us. Lord, it is through faith in his shed blood, his completed work on our behalf, that we are able to enter into that relationship with you, that we can know you as our Father, as our Abba. And we have access into your throne room of grace because of the work of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the reward that's laid out before us here this morning and how you have preserved it for us, how you have made it available for each one of us to be able to read it. And you sent your Holy Spirit to give us understanding about what it says. We thank you, Lord. So Lord, as we come before your word, we desire to be undistracted students of your word. Would you help us, Lord, this morning to quiet our hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to be good listeners? And then, Lord, would you help us to be good doers as we desire to be obedient to what you would have us do this morning? Lord, may we right now make this commitment that we will obey whatever you say. Before we even hear it, Lord, before we even hear you speak to our hearts, Lord, we need to make this commitment, Lord. Whatever your word tells us to do, I will be willing to do this. And so, Lord, it is an act of worship that we sit under the preaching and teaching of your word, the ministry of your Holy Spirit. It is an act of worship that we take these truths and put them into action in our lives in obedience. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help me this morning. Please give me the words to say. Lord, help me worship you in preaching your word. And Lord, may you be glorified. We thank you, Lord, that we do not desire to hear the opinion of man, but to see the power of God. And so, Lord, it is through the work of your Holy Spirit that we ask and pray that you'd move in our hearts. Guide us into all truth, and may you be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we begin this mini-series called Our Walk in Harmony. Just by way of introduction, let's look at our commitment to biblical unity. Biblical unity is where we begin. Here at Pine Island Bible Church, we're committed to biblical unity. We're called upon to participate in godly loyalty by refusing to allow sin to divide us, causing us to cease in our efforts towards our God-honoring mission of bringing honor and glory to God. So having biblical unity speaks of having the same mindset in pursuing the same mission. God wants us to be unified as we seek to pursue that mission that he has called us to. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, you see it in your notes there. It says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Being of one accord speaks of knit together in harmony. Being of one mind speaks of having the same purpose. The same love refers to the love that we have been loved with. We are to love others as we have been loved. The next verse goes on to tell us in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife," that's contentions or self-ambition. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Vainglory is empty self-praise, is seeking to receive praise for ourselves. It says, "But in lowliness of mind," that's humility. But in lowliness of mind, having a low opinion of your own opinion. And that's kind of challenging for us because often we have a pretty high opinion of our own opinion. And when we have a high opinion of our own opinion, that's where disunity comes into play. God wants us to have a low opinion of our opinion, but a high opinion of his opinion. When we have a high opinion of what God says and a low opinion of what we say, now we can move forward in seeking to have biblical unity. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem each other better than themselves. That goes against the grain of how we are wired, isn't it? Let each esteem or set a value, a higher value on others that is better or more important than myself. It's considering others first. As we seek to pursue biblical unity, harmony within the body starts here with the right kind of mindset. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Pursuit of God, he wrote the following. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that if 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? Think about it. They are of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. If we are in tune with Christ, we will be in tune with each other. We can strive for unity, strive to have the same mindset, strive to embrace a certain set of guiding principles, a covenant and commitment, and we can seek to unify under some guiding principles. But we will be more unified as we seek to look to Jesus Christ and take on His mindset and be led by Him. There will be greater unity than there ever could be otherwise. The Bible tells us, as we continue on in Philippians 2, it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus modeled the right kind of mindset. The Word of God commands us to have the mind of Christ. If you will, let this thinking be in you. Christ's way of thinking, let it be in you. Christ is our model. He didn't think of Himself in His obedience to His Father. Instead, in His love for the Father and His love for the creation, us, He surrendered His will as He conformed His will to the will of the Father. This was the example set before us. And this is the example we are to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writing to the saints at Corinth, he writes these words. He says, "Now I beseech, I plead with you, I beg you, brethren." Brethren, speaking of other Christians, a Christian family. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak," he says, "that ye all speak or agree the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Perfectly joined together, it speaks of the same terminology would be used to mend a broken net or a broken bone. Perfectly joined together, because once that net is mended properly, it can do the purpose that it was made for. See, if we're perfectly joined together, if we're unified with biblical unity, we can be more effective in doing what we're called to do, the mission that God has called us to. Paul is not pleading for the removal of diversity. We are all diverse, aren't we? We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different baggage. We all have different biases. We were raised in different cultures. So there's diversity, naturally. We should act like we're one. We are one in Christ. We should act like it. Practically, we should be unified without division. We should not be divided. We should be one, unified. So consider with me the marks of biblical unity. We're going to look this morning at the first section, if you will, in James chapter 1, or James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the second point of these marks of biblical unity. One leads to the other. Today is really prep for what we see next Sunday. So this morning we're going to look at our villain of unity. The villain of unity. in our pursuit of biblical unity, it's important to understand what it looks like. If we want to be unified, if we want to do what God wants us to do, if we want to be obedient, we need to know what it looks like. What is it? How does God describe obedience? What does biblical unity look like? And so, before we consider exactly what it looks like, let's consider the enemy of unity. The enemy, the villain. What is the villain of unity? What destroys unity? Well, look in James chapter 4 and verse 1. We see the cause. What is the cause of disunity in the church? What is the villain of unity? James asks the same question. James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Wars and fightings. Battles. Disunity. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? So our villain of unity, letter A, is lust. Our lust. James writes here very practically. The enemy of unity is lust. James asks a very direct question. Why are there divisions within your relationships? Why is there discord within the church and within your family relationships? Why does this happen? He answers the questions. Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? The Greek word translated lusts is where we get our English word hedonism from. Interesting. This Greek word that's translated lust is where we get our word hedonism from in English. Hedonism is the doctrinal pursuit of pleasure. Whatever makes me happy. Think about that. Why is there wars and fightings among you? Why is there disunity amongst you? It's because you're hedonists, is what James is saying. When you are living hedonistically, if that's even a word, there can't be unity. Can there? When you are passionately pursuing your own happiness, your own pleasure, you're disregarding everything that you're disregarding everybody else. And they're merely a means to your end. Right? So James answers his question. Why are there divisions among you? Why are there battles amongst you? It's because when you act like hedonists, it's not surprising. A lust is simply a passionate desire for worldly pleasure, which is characteristic of unbelievers, isn't it? Isn't that characteristic of someone who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior? Is the pursuit of self-pleasure? James is saying that shouldn't... He's going to tell us, this shouldn't be the case for us believers. We should be one in Christ, and we should be pursuing the mind of Christ. And ultimately, as he ultimately will be challenging us with regards to the consequences of this kind of mindset, he'll be challenging us ultimately to be humble. Be like Jesus. Be like Christ. If you will, he's going to challenge us to not be a hedonist, but to be humble. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Says, among whom also we had our conversation, that's our way of life in times past, and the lust of our flesh in times past. Paul in Ephesians there in chapter 2, he's talking about how previously we were unbelievers before we got saved. Our way of life was the way of lusting after our flesh, fulfilling or indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, being under the judgment of God, even as others. So James answers his own question as he states that the conflict comes from one's own lusts and one's own desires for pleasures, which often go unsatisfied and is characteristic of an unbeliever. Now, who is James writing to? Go back to James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, throughout this entire book, It's consistent. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He's writing to Jewish believers who've been scattered by persecution. Notice what he says the very next verse. My brethren. In the New Testament, that phrase, my brethren, or just the word brethren, especially in the epistles, the writings to the church, it's used to speak of my brethren, my church family, my Christian brothers and sisters. James is writing to Christians here. So when he gets to chapter 4, he's saying, from whence come wars and fightings among you, church? Come they not hence, even of the lust that war in your members? Within your members, this is figurative language for the conflict within the body of an individual. Romans chapter 7, I would encourage you to write that down and read verses 15 through 25. And you see the battle, the battle of the flesh that Paul is dealing with. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And he's struggling. This is a battle. There's conflict within. But when the lust of the flesh is ruling us, we live like hedonists as Christians. When humility is the rule of our lives, as we submit to God's way, we can live as a follower of Jesus Christ, that we can evidence Christ in our lives. So this figurative language for conflict within the body of an individual, James acknowledges the war that's within that leads to the war that's without. As there's a war that's raging within your body, your flesh, your mind, as you're struggling with this battle, and if we're not submitting to God's way, that war comes out of us and we are in conflict with others as we pursue the lusts of our flesh. Consider what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. He gives us a similar answer to what James is talking about here. He says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised wisdom. Only by pride comes contention. There's pride in the heart. Pride is ultimately the demand for my own way. That's hedonism, isn't it? Pursuit of me. Pursuit of what makes me happy. That's hedonism. Only by pride comes contentious. We're contentious with each other. We're striving against each other. Because what are we demanding? What happens in a marriage when you're both demanding your own way? Does that draw you together? Or does that divide you? Only by pride comes contention. Its divisions are created when we demand our own way. The contention can be both within one's heart and also in their actions. It's seen in one's heart in response to any adversity or rebuke. As this person lashes out with a contentious attitude, these actions show a victim mentality that I don't deserve this. I deserve better. This doesn't feel good. And so therefore, I don't like it. And if you will, only by pride comes temper tantrums. Whether you're 3 years old, 30 years old, 60 years old, 90 years old, wherever you're at. Not a single one of us here this morning is immune to a temper tantrum. Are we? I think only kids do that. No. Well, then when you fly off the handle because you didn't get your way, you're acting like a little kid. Terrible twos, terrible threes, whatever. We digress into that immaturity because we're demanding our way and we're not getting it. We're being those little kids are little hedonists. Think, man, that's wrong to even say that. Well, they're pursuing their own pleasure. They want their way. And when we do that ourselves, we're no different. That is the villain, the enemy of unity. So let's consider the consequences in verses 2 through 5. What are the consequences of this hedonistic, this lustful, this giving into the flesh, what are the consequences? James lays this out. I find it fascinating how he lays it out. He deals with some very specific things that I found very helpful. And I pray that they'll be very helpful for you as well as we consider these consequences of verses 2 through 5. The consequence of this heart attitude are destructive and filled with discontent. See, when we're pursuing my way, if we're pursuing our own pleasure, it's going to be a life of dissatisfaction, discontentment. You will not be satisfied if you're pursuing happiness. The only way to ever enjoy satisfaction is a life in pursuit of holiness. Big difference. Does God want us to be happy? Yeah, in a lot of ways. Yes, he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law. The blessed man, the man who is happy, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Does God desire that we enjoy a degree of happiness? Yes, but the reality is, our happiness is based upon our happenings. If life is going well, I'm happy. But God wants us to enjoy a life of joy. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, James says in James chapter 1, verse 2. It's a mindset. God desires us to be happy, living a life filled with joy. But he also tells us you're going to have trial and tribulation. Those aren't happy times, but we can still be joyful in those times. But see, this is the reality. We can learn to be satisfied when we know our God and that he has allowed all of these things to happen to me. And therefore, he is in control. And as I get to know him more, he's a good God. He's a God who loves me beyond measure. He wants what's best for me. And as I learn to know him, as we learned last week, I can learn to rest in him and be content in God. Not worrying about, this isn't making me happy. It's learning to rest in God wants what's best for me, and I can embrace the trials that he has for me. It's a big difference. But you will never enjoy satisfaction in this life outside of Christ. You can't. Because you're looking to satisfy a spiritual problem with physical things. It doesn't work. The spiritual remedy is for a spiritual problem. A physical remedy doesn't remedy a spiritual problem, does it? The spiritual remedy is Jesus Christ. So the consequences that we see here, verse 2, we see frustrated cravings. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and ye have not because ye ask not. There's cravings here. You lust. This is a different word. This isn't hedonism here. This isn't where we get our word hedonism from. It's a word that literally means to set your heart upon. You set your heart upon something and you don't get it. You kill. I believe he's talking predominantly in a figurative way, but ultimately the Bible tells us when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Ultimately, the end game of our lustful desires is death. It's killing, if you will. But I believe predominantly he's talking figuratively, that as Jesus speaks, that if you think hatred in your heart for someone, it's as if you've murdered them. I really believe that he's talking more in the lines of a figurative language here, but that the end of it does lead to this. He's talking to Christians here. You desire to have, you covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, and you have not because you ask not. He says, basically what's happening is you're battling to get your way. You fight in war. This is mine. We act like little kids fighting over the same toy. Nobody wanted to play with that toy until one had the audacity to pick it up, and now everybody wants it. And it's like that's the kind of mentality that we end up having. we're discontent. And so we want what the other person has. And so we begin to fight and fight and fight. And there's disunity. God wants us to enjoy things, doesn't He? He wants us to be content in Him. But notice what the problem is. You fight in war. That's the problem. Because it's in your energy, it's in my energy that I'm pursuing what I want. Instead of, you have not because ye ask not. You don't have because you're not going to the source of the one who does have. You're seeking, you're pursuing satisfaction and contentment outside of the only one who can give it. You have no contentment because you are not asking the one who can give contentment. So you have not because you ask not. Why? Because when we're living hedonistically, when we're living in a pursuit of our own pleasure, I'm the master of my life. I get it. I pursue it. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I go for it. I pursue it. But then who gets the glory when I get it? Whatever I get. I get the glory. Look at me, how great I am. And then we can have in church a whole bunch of look at me, how great I am. Is that a family of unity? I mean, you think of when that happens within your own physical family. Your biological family, when there's people that are just pursuing their own selfless pleasure, how does that work? It drives wedges in relationships. It doesn't draw anybody together. Nobody wants that. And that's a sad situation. And so we see there's frustrated cravings. You don't get what you want because you're not going to the one who can give you ultimately what you're pursuing. Because we're pursuing satisfaction and contentment, are we not? Jesus Christ is the only one that can give that. But we have to humble ourselves to go His way. We don't like doing that, do we? Notice next, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Here we see faulty communication. We see faulty communication here in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not. Now you're going to God in prayer. As a Christian, I'm supposed to pray, but he says, you ask and you don't get what you want. You're still frustrated in your cravings. You're not getting what you want because you're asking, well, I'm supposed to go to God and ask Him, but I'm still not getting what I want, and oh, I'm frustrated. But James says there's a reason why you're still frustrated in your cravings. Because you have faulty communication. Because you ask amiss, with wrong motives, literally in an evil manner. Wow, that's rough. Your motives are to consume it upon your own lusts. That Greek word translated lust, guess what Greek word that is? Same one as verse 1. Same place where we get our word hedonism from. Because you want to consume it upon your hedonistic desires. Ooh, man, I don't like this. This message, Pastor, come on. This is no fun. This is not making me happy. Blame James for that and the Holy Spirit who gave it to him, okay? But consider this. When we go to God in prayer, that's the right thing to be doing, isn't it? But when we go to God in prayer with the wrong motives to consume, we're desiring our glory. So now, instead of using others as the means to our end, now what are we doing? When we're going to God in prayer to please me, we're using God Almighty as a means to my end. Again, whose glory are we pursuing? Not God's. Why is there disunity amongst us? Because we're pursuing my glory still. It's a consequence. We're going to have this frustrated cravings. We're not going to get what we want. But we're also going to have incredibly faulty communication. Our prayer lives are going to be abysmal. Why are we going to go and pray? I mean, think about it. You do things that you see are valuable to you, don't you? But if you don't see prayer as valuable, why would you do it? It's not in a point like that. We get to a place where it's not enough that God commands us to pray. That's not important enough because I'm pursuing me. So why would I pray? Because I don't get my way. Well, James is telling us, well, when you're pursuing prayer, when you're praying to God with a hedonistic mindset, God's not going to give you what you want. Consider this. Prayer is not conforming God's will to my will. Biblical prayer is conforming my will to God's will. You see there, the figure there. Biblical prayer. It's taking my imperfect will and it's bringing it under the perfect will of God. See, the reality is often we take our imperfect will to God and say, do what I want. Will you bless my way? God says that's not biblical prayer. That's not how it works. If you want to pray biblically, you take your will, it's as imperfect, and you bring it in submission under God's perfect will. Lord, here's my will. Is it right? Is it in line with your will? Lord, I want you to be glorified. I'm gonna surrender my will to your will. Your will is most important, Lord. Whatever you want, I want that to be done. God doesn't dismiss our desires and our will, with, if you will. He wants us to come to Him. We pray for someone to get better. We pray for this need or that need or the other need. And we're praying, we're asking God, Lord, would you provide for this? Would you heal this person? Would you do these things? But the reality is, it's not us demanding, Lord, you better heal. And you better provide, you better do this. It's us saying, Lord, this is my desire, and I genuinely desire this for that person. But Lord, whatever is your will is more important. If that doesn't line up with your will, I want your will to be done. I want you to be glorified. Not my will, but your will. So it's surrendering our imperfect will. It's learning how to not have faulty communication with God. And that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a battle. But an enemy of unity is hedonistic prayer. How about letter C there, verses 4 and 5? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God, hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God? We not only see this frustrated cravings, in this faulty communication, but we see failed communion. Communion, this fellowship with God. James speaks metaphorically to describe those who are spiritually unfaithful in their relationship with God. We've been brought into this relationship with God, have we not? A spiritual relationship. We are called the bride of Christ. And so as the bride of Christ, who should we give exclusive love to? Jesus Christ. Supreme love. Our mission statement. To supremely love God and sacrificially love others. All to God's glory. We are the bride of Christ. We have been, we're engaged to Jesus Christ, if you will. That figurative language. And so when we pursue and love other things other than God, it's spiritual adultery. That's harsh language. That's rough language, isn't it? Nobody wants to be accused of adultery. But yet when we are pursuing my way, and we are showing a greater love for me, we're acting like a spiritual adulterer, aren't we? And that's a challenge for us. We will not have communion with God when we are living a lifestyle of a greater love for other things than a love for God. God wants us to love Him supremely. And the beauty of it is, I love this reality, is that when we love God supremely, He helps us to love others in a pure way. He helps us to love others with a love that is best for those others. This is the kind of God that we have when we learn to love Him most. He helps us to love others best. Do you get that? Communion with God is vital. Being in love with Him. Being a friend of the world is having a strong emotional attachment to the anti-God system in which we live. The world here, that's specifically what it's talking about, an anti-God culture. It hates God. So when we love the anti-God culture more than we love God, if we're evidencing that in our lives, we're breaking our fellowship with the Father. A believer who's living with a strong emotional attachment to this anti-God system is committing spiritual adultery. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Friendship with the world is compared to adultery. The believer is married to Christ and ought to be faithful to Him." The Jewish Christians who read this letter would have understood this picture of spiritual adultery because of the prophets Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea used it when rebuking Judah for their sins. By adopting the sinful ways of the other nations and by worshiping their gods, the nation of Judah committed adultery against her God. We have to be careful. We have to understand we need to be in love with Jesus. He must be our preeminent, our exclusive, our supreme love. He must be. Consider, whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's as if a rebellious Christian can be the enemy of God because they are having an illegitimate relationship with the anti-God system, the culture in which we live. God says, don't do that. Don't live that way. 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." It's loving God to the degree that we obey Him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let us obey out of love for God. Consider how God responds to spiritual adultery. Verse 5. "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth envy?" James is saying here, do you think the Scriptures are lying to you? That the Spirit of God that dwells in you is jealous of your love? Now, when James says, do you think the Scripture saith this in vain, he's not going back to a specific passage of Scripture that says this verbatim. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a principle after principle after principle that speaks of how we have a jealous God. He's jealous of our love and loyalty. He wants us to love Him and be loyal to Him supremely above everything else. And so James is saying, do you think that the Scripture is saying this without reason? That it's a lie? That your God is a jealous God? The God that lives inside of you? That He's jealous? No, the Scriptures are accurate that He's a very jealous God. So let's consider the cure. Let's consider this cure, verses 6 through 10. The cure for this hedonistic lust is humility. Very simply, the cure for this hedonistic living, this hedonistic way of living, the pursuit of self, the pursuit of happiness, the villain of unity is lust, is the pursuit of my desires. And so James here tells us that the cure for it is humility. We begin by looking at quickly this premise of humility. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith," God saith, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." God generously gives His grace in abounding portions as the similar to the unceasing waves of the sea. See, the beauty of this is that God gives us His grace. We understand the grace of God in a number of different ways, and predominantly we hear it talked about having God's favor upon us, and that is accurate. That's very accurate. But when we think of God's grace with regards to helping us, why does James talk about giving us God's grace? God gives His grace to the humble. It's His divine help. The grace of God is not... He favors us by helping us. See, we struggle. All of us have the flesh. This isn't the flesh that we predominantly hear. It's not your skin. It's your sinful mindset. It's your sin nature that's in you. All right? This fleshly mindset. This fleshly way of thinking. Pleasing the flesh. It's always this temptation to follow this hedonistic living. We're always tempted for that, aren't we? God gives His grace. He helps us to not be that way when we rely upon Him in humility. God resists the proud. It's a military term to lay siege against it. It's similar, if you will. The picture there is the proud is like this fortress, this city that is strong and raised up, elevated, demanding its own way. And a conquering army comes in to bring it down in submission, that it would bow to this other army. God is that other army coming in to lay siege against this proud city so that it would submit to God. So when we are living in pride, God comes at us to lay siege against us, not to help us, but to bring us into submission, to humble us. So that... See, this is the beautiful thing. So that He can give us His grace. See, God isn't the kind of God who just comes in and says, "Ah, I just want to just lay you out. Boom, you're done. And I'll just walk away. Ah, I took care of that guy. He'll never be proud again. Look what I did." Is that our God? No, see, our God comes in and He lays siege against us to break us down. And He brings into our lives and allows the things to come into our lives, difficulties to be humbling us, to be breaking us, to be bringing us to that place where we say, "Oh Lord, I'm going the wrong way." And He says, "Yes, you are." He says, "Yes, you are. And I love you enough to lay siege against you, to humble you, to bring you into submission, so that I can then pour out my grace upon you and help you to live a life of humility." Who does that? Our God does. See, that's the kind of God we worship. That's the beauty of it. So the premise of humility is very simple, that God gives grace to the humble. He wants us to be humble. Consider the practice of humility, verses 7 through 9. We see, in order for us to enjoy the grace of God in helping us with our lustful flesh, we need to see the biblical practice of humility before God. This is what we are called to do in obedience to God. The practice of humility will lead to visible biblical unity, which we'll look at next Sunday. So we see the practice of humility. This is the picture of humility that describes for us what our actions toward God and our attitude of obedience in response to God should be our daily practice before God. So we see the actions toward God and the attitudes of obedience in response to Him. Actions and attitude. Our motivation is a proper understanding of the holiness of God and the effects of sin in upon our fellowship and communion with God. Consider what it says in Isaiah 59. What does sin do to your fellowship with God? Consider what it says, Isaiah 59. As Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says the problem isn't the fact that God is too weak and He's deaf. The problem is that you're not receiving God's help. It's not because He's too weak to help you, He's incapable of helping you, or that He's deaf and can't hear you. Isaiah says, "But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." God is choosing not to hear you because your sins are going left unchecked. You're not confessing your sin. You're not repenting of your sins. That breaks fellowship. It doesn't break the relationship. You still have a relationship. Once a child, always a child. That never changes. No matter what happens in your guys' life, your children will always be your children. You can't change that. It's biologically impossible. So the relationship always stays the same. But is the fellowship... They could move away, they could be offended, and it's as if the relationship is broken. No, the relationship is never broken. It's your fellowship that's broken. You're no longer on speaking terms. Well, we do that with God when we refuse to confess our sin. So consider Isaiah as he stands before God in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah sees the Jehovah high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And we see Isaiah, his response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I stand amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And he's saying, "Woe!" He saw the holiness of God. And he saw his sin in comparison. It's like, "Woe, I am unworthy to be here." That picture, if you will, is what quickly we look at the actions and attitudes of humility in James chapter 4 here. There's submission to God. You see Isaiah as he submits to God and says, "Woe is me." Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." The best way we resist the devil is not to stand up here and say, "Okay, here we go. Let's go, devil. I'm taking you on." In the charismatic world, it's as if you can be courageous and in the name of Jesus, I'm going to battle you. I don't see that really anywhere in Scripture that's really designed for us. I see what it says here is that the way we resist the devil is by submitting to God. We bow to God. We surrender to God. We, in submission to God, it's as if the devil's shooting his arrows at us of temptation, and we bow in submission to God, and God is the one who receives the darts. And God is there to protect us as we bow before Him, as we, if you will, a little chick comes under the wings of the mother hen, and there's protection, there's submission as they come under, and there's protection. We resist the devil by getting under the protection of God. Humility. Not saying, "I can do this," but acknowledging, "I can't do this." And we submit to God. We also see communion with God. Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." Oh, that's commune with God. Draw close to Him. Just like the little chick coming under the mother's hands, get nice and close. Don't be off here on your own trying to win the battle your own. Come and be close to me. Draw nigh to me. And it says He will draw nigh to you. There's communion with God. Consider also, verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." There needs to be confession of sin. As Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." He confessed his sin. He says, "God, I am sorry. I am wrong." And he owned his sin, and he confessed his sin. There's devotion to God. Verse 8, "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." It speaks of having a unified loyalty. Purifying your heart is having, and not dual loyalty, it's having a singular loyalty, and that loyalty is to God. Devotion to God. This is the practice of humility. What about verse 9? Be afflicted. There needs to be... This is affliction over one's sin, or this is grieving over one's sin. It's seeing our sin as ugly as it is. It's be afflicted and mourn and weep. I mean, think about that. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. James is saying, see your sin the way God sees it. Don't laugh at sin. Weep over it. Grieve your sin. The things that you get into, the things that you are enjoying, hedonistic ways, weep and mourn, grieve over those things. Because consider all those things. As we went our own way, Christ was taken to the cross because I chose my hedonistic ways. Consider what your sin did to Jesus and grieve over your sin. Oh, I dare say... brothers and sisters, oftentimes we live with sin and we act as if it's okay. We act as if it's okay to have that sharp word toward our spouse. We act as if it's okay to speak to our children that way, or to speak to the salesman that calls. I'll never talk to him. I don't know who he is. I can light him up one side, down the other, and it's okay because I don't know him. You're a Christian. Is that how Jesus would talk to that salesman? Is that how that telemarketer, whoever you see, is that how Christ would speak to them? Is that how Christ would speak to your wife, your husband? I dare say too often we look at sin too lightly and we kind of soften the edges of it and, it's not so bad. We need to learn to grieve over our sin. See it as God sees it. But look at the promise of humility. He shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. This command for humility sums up the previous 9 commands. He be humble as God sees humility. As Isaiah being in the presence of majestic, infinite, holy God, what did God do? Who shall I send? Who shall go for me? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Just because Isaiah was a sinner, God cleansed his sin, but that didn't make Isaiah useless to God. God raised him up into a position to be able to serve God in a repentant lifestyle. God wants to use us for His glory. This is the amazing thing about our God. None of us are worthy, are we? All of us sin. All of us make mistakes. All of us at times fall into the hedonism, don't we? All of us at times pursue our own pleasure. But God says, just because you do that doesn't mean it's game over and I'm done with you. God picks us up and says, repent. Repent of your wicked way. Come back to me and I receive you and I continue to love you. This is our God. He wants to use us for His glory. There's this promise of lifting us up. Psalm 40 verses 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, David writes. And He inclined unto me and He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of that horrible pit, that of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I mean, think about this. Wrap your mind around this reality. Is David saying, I was down in the miry clay. I was struggling in, literally, it's a pit of noise. It's just a noisy soul and the conviction upon me, my sin oppressing me and everything. And as I confessed my sin, if you will, God forgave me and He lifted me up. As I humbled myself, He lifted me up and He set my feet upon a rock. I was down in the miry clay, no footing. There's no stability. But then Jesus lifted me up and ultimately I was set upon the rock. The rock of truth was Jesus Christ Himself. There's stability. There's stability. There's blessing. That's how God blesses us. We humble ourselves. The villain of unity is lust. It's hedonism. The cure for it is humility. We need to humble ourselves. So a point of examination for us as we close here. Our walk in harmony is vital to our effectiveness in pursuing our mission, both individually and corporately. We need to consider our own heart before the Lord. And a question for us. As you take your heart before the Lord, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. As you take your heart before the Lord, I want to ask you this morning just one simple question. And I want to ask you to take this before God. Simply ask God, Lord, are there any ruling lusts in my life that are hindering me from contributing to the biblical unity of this body? Are there any ruling lusts that I am refusing to deal with or I may not even know about? Lord, would you show me the ruling lusts of my heart? And as you pray and ask God, Lord, show me. Show me where I'm at. Show me what is ruling my heart, these lusts that are in my heart. as He shows them to you, take them before God and confess them as sin. Grieve over those. Weep and mourn over those ruling lusts that's driving you. That's ultimately hindering you from contributing to the unity of your personal relationships, of the church family. Just take a few moments before the Lord. Lord, I thank You for the privilege that we have to come before a God who loves us enough, that desires to show us our sin, but also desires to forgive us of that sin. Lord, You are a God who loves to forgive. That is such a blessing. Lord, as we consider these words, this challenge this morning to consider our own hearts, at times we live lustful lives. Lord, would You help us to see right now areas of needed change? Lord, as we grow more and more sensitive to You, Lord, that we would pursue a life of sensitivity to our lustful flesh. Lord, help us to confess our sin. We know that Your word tells us that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, thank You. Lord, as we examine ourselves right now, as we take these few moments and just take our hearts before You, Lord, show us where we need to change. And Lord, may You be glorified as we humble ourselves and we submit to Your way. Thank You, Lord, for Your words of truth. We thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.